Morning, beloved. You have made it. You lived through a time change, the start of spring break. We're here. We're going to make it. It's possible that we will make it, but some things seem easily possible and are actually not. Some things just seem like they would easily be possible, but in fact, they are not. Like, for instance, if you haven't tried it before, if you take a piece of paper, it does not matter the size. This has actually been done with really small paper or gigantic, like meters long paper. You cannot fold it in half more than 7 times. Did you know that? Have you tried? Yeah, it's crazy. It just seems like that should be possible. Like, fold it in half, fold it in half. You can't do it more than 7 times. It's just not possible. Other things that strike me as easily possible but are just not possible, things like plugging in a USB device on the first try. Like, it just doesn't happen. Maybe looking like you are entirely sane and presentable while putting in eye drops. Like, why does your mouth have to open? I don't know. Or sneezing with your eyes open. I've always been told, like, if you get into a wreck, you tell the police officer, I was sneezing, I couldn't keep my eyes open, I don't know. Don't take legal advice from me. The thing is, some things are just not possible for us. And we don't like to admit our limitations, but we need to admit some things are not possible for us. And so turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our series, ID Jesus. And so we are working through Mark's gospel. He started us off, the narrator of Mark. Mark starts us off. The opening line is his only claim as to the identity of Jesus. That this gospel is good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark says, this is who he is, guys. And then he gives us this whole gospel account, this whole record, this whole story of the life, works, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he's going to end it. And throughout the entire thing, we read these things and we should be begging the question, who do we say he is? Who is this? Who is Jesus? And so today, as we get to chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 17. We're still asking this question, but look with me with the idea in mind that some things are just not possible for us. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It says, as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You may know this story. It's wildly popular. This is the story of the rich young ruler. And so we need to look first at what is commendable, because as I say, this is the story of the rich young ruler. You may know the end of the story. You may know, spoiler alert, it doesn't end well for the guy. And so it may be conjuring up all kinds of questions for you as an American, knowing that even those of us who have very little actually have a lot in the eyes of the majority of this world. If you're living on more than $4 a day, you're in some of the most elite of the global population. And so what is it with this guy? Like, we start to think immediately negative, but I want us to start with what is actually commendable about this. The rich young ruler, and you may say, well, where do you get that? As he's setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If we jump later in the story, we find out from Mark's gospel, the guy is rich. So rich young ruler, actually all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us the detail that he had many possessions. This man is a man of means. He has great wealth. He's a rich man. We also find out from Matthew that he's young, and we find out from Luke that he's also a ruler. And so we get this picture of who is this man running up to Jesus and kneeling before him. It is a rich young ruler. And that is commendable. Before we go forward in this story, I want you to see that we should be pretty impressed with this guy. Because in the ancient Near East, if you were a man of means, if you were a man of respect, of greater social status in society, you do not run. You have other people run for you. To run means that you'd have to actually pick up the robes that you would wear, and your legs would be exposed. And in their culture in that time, that is not something you did in a dignified way. That is below you. And so for this man to be a man who is a ruler, he has power and he has wealth, a man of dignity, for him to run up to Jesus as Jesus is starting to leave, this guy says, no, 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 I've got to get to you. I've got to ask you this question. It's commendable to think here is a rich young ruler becoming so undignified, humbling himself to this point that he would run up to Jesus, not just running, but then he kneels down before Jesus. That's to be commended. Like, that's beautiful. That is the right direction. It's commendable humility. And that question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It sounds so right. Like, if you get the opportunity to run up to Jesus as he's on this planet and you have not yet encountered him and his death and his resurrection, and you're just trying to figure out who is this guy, and you come to him and you've heard of the signs and wonders, all of what he's doing, is there a better question to ask? It sounds so right. And look at verse 18. Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone." The guy addresses Jesus as good teacher. And he is not saying, "Hey, really talented, skillful, adequate teacher." He does not mean good as an adjective of being a teacher. He is calling Jesus morally good as a person. It's not about the teaching that is good. It is that Jesus is good in his mind. And so he is calling Jesus, "Hey, morally upright, righteous teacher." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And some people in the past have actually tried to use this to say that Jesus is claiming to not be God, but that's not what it says, actually. In fact, there's this beautiful roundabout way to see that Jesus is actually affirming his deity, that he doesn't deny being good. He just points out that only God is good. But that's not what's in mind for this guy. This guy is not standing here before the incarnate Son of God thinking, "Here is Yahweh in flesh." He sees Jesus and thinks, "There's a righteous teacher. Good teacher." And so why does Jesus make this weird thing about, hey, God alone is good? Not denying that he is good, but saying that God is who is good. This man not knowing that this is actually God in front of him, why would Jesus call this out? Jesus is making a point. Jesus is making a point that this man had a relative view of good. That this man's idea of what is good, he is seeing it in relative terms, meaning that in relation to something else, he sees Jesus as he sees others, and he thinks, this is good, categorically good. And it's not that he's wrong, but it says something about the way that this man views good or rightness, that it's in relative terms. And the point Jesus is making is actually going to set the stage for whether the man could actually hear Jesus and consider what Jesus is about to say him and still deem himself to be good. So, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or why do you call me good? God alone is good. And now look at verse 19. As Jesus continues, "You know the commandments." He starts to quote the Ten Commandments. He says, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Ten commandments, some of them coming your way. Hey, you know them. You know these Ten Commandments. The young man seems convinced. Look what he says in verse 20. He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Hey, let's go back through that list. Let's make it personal, okay? You ran up to Jesus, and you said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you're waiting with bated breath. What's he going to say? What do I need to know? And Jesus responds, "Huh, you know the commands. So do not murder." Pretty cool. Haven't killed anybody. Check. All right. "Do not commit adultery." Haven't slept with anybody that's not my spouse. Check. All right. Do not steal. Oh, there's that time when I was a kid. But you know, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. It was just a piece of candy. Do not bear false witness. I'm not a liar. No, I'm doing all right. Do not defraud. I'm cheating nobody. No, okay, I'm doing. Honor your father and mother. They call me a good boy, so I'm doing pretty good. Like, the guy says, "These I have kept from my youth." The guy hears this list, and you hear that list. Could you say, "I've kept all these from my youth"? Maybe don't say it out loud. If we're honest, we all know that no, we could not. But this young man seems convinced he has kept the commandments, thinking that the law could save him. You imagine the smile breaking out on his face. Yeah, 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 yeah. I've done, yes, yes, I've kept all these from my youth. You imagine the excitement growing in him as he responds to Jesus. This guy clearly does not understand the level of our depravity. Apparently, this guy wasn't around for the Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, when he hears Jesus say, "Hey, thou shalt not murder," he wasn't around when Jesus said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, each one of you who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. You've committed murder in your heart." All right? Don't commit adultery. Congratulations. Great job on not sleeping with someone who's not your covenantal spouse. But here's the thing. How many of them have you lusted after? And every time you did that, you just committed adultery in your heart. That Jesus was sinking all this down, saying, it's not just about your outward actions. It's actually the disposition of your very heart, that this sin has corrupted your very being. It's not just what outwardly you do. It's even what's on play in here. But the guy is convinced. He doesn't understand the level of his own depravity. And now look at verse 21. The guy convinced, saying, "I've kept all these from my youth." 21, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. The man runs to Jesus. Undignified, a rich young ruler runs to Jesus, kneels before him and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus throws some of the Ten Commandments at him. You know the commands. And the guy with excitement says, "Yeah, I've kept all of them since my youth." And Jesus says, "Oh, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me." And how does the guy respond? He's dismayed. "What? What? Oh, can't do that." And he walks away sad. After Jesus looked at him and loved him, you have to see that detail. Jesus seeing him, knowing that he actually is a sinner, Jesus looks at him as a sinner and he loves him. And then he says, "Actually, you missed it." I'm like, well, wait a second. He started with the commands. We have the Ten Commandments, and he lists off some of them. And the guy says, "Yeah, I got it." And Jesus says, "Actually, one you lack." But he doesn't throw one of the Ten Commandments at him, does he? Except he does. Yes. It's the first command. The first command that all the others actually flow out of. "You will have no other gods before me." What happens in this moment is this man doesn't realize that something else is actually God in the place of God. His possessions are in the place of God. And it used to bother me so much when I would read this. And you have this moment, like, Jesus has been teed up so beautifully for a beautiful gospel of grace response. Like, here it is, Jesus about to preach the gospel directly in response to a direct question. Rich man runs up, kneels down, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And everybody's listening, leaning in, and Jesus says, "Law." Wait, what? Wasn't this supposed to be gospel of grace? Isn't this supposed to be good news? And Jesus makes it clear. The thing Jesus said the young man lacked, the thing that he broke his law, was actually this first command, "Have no other gods before me." Jesus points out that his possessions sit on the throne of his heart, not God. His possessions are ruling him. And so we're still stuck with that. But wait, what? You could have preached the gospel there, Jesus. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words, as we would be too. Like, wait a second. All of what you've been preaching, guy runs up to you, sets you up so perfectly, and you respond with the law? Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples are astonished. Why are they astonished? Because generally, wealth was viewed as a blessing from God. At this time, 2,000 years ago, and today, our most common view of wealth is a blessing from God. When we look at someone who has a lot, we generally think, oh, blessed. Like, go to Hobby Lobby, hashtag blessed. Like, get all the signs. Like, the more we have, the more we accumulate, the more we naturally seem to think, oh, so blessed by God. And then Jesus stands saying, no. Really, really hard for rich people to get into heaven. Really, really hard. We view wealth as a blessing from God, and Jesus seems to see it differently. Jesus wants us to see that wealth is just a tool to be a blessing from God, but tools can be used inappropriately. And when they're used inappropriately, they're very dangerous. There's nothing inherently evil about wealth, and yet you can do a lot of evil with wealth. And that wealth can lead you into an evil place, a place like this young man, who humbles himself to the point of being undignified, running to Jesus, kneeling before him. But then he hears from Jesus, this is what you lack. Here's proof that you have put another God before the one true God. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he can't do it. And the disciples are astonished and they say, what is this? And Jesus starts speaking so gently, children, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And here's the thing, camels were the largest land mammal in the region. The largest land mammal in the region. So in the imagination of anyone listening to Jesus, they would hear him say camel, and they'd be thinking, that is the largest thing I can imagine right now, the largest living thing on this land that I can imagine. And then the eye of a needle. The smallest little hole in the imagination of the ancient mind. The largest land animal and the smallest hole that they could imagine. Jesus puts the two together and says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. I think we actually have a photo to help you. That's Pastor Tim. And here's the thing, even Pastor Tim is not as tall as a camel. Like, camels, male camels of the region would grow to just under 8 feet tall. They'd be about 10 feet in length and could be up to 1,500 pounds. 1,500 pounds. This massive animal, Jesus says, it's actually easier for that thing to go through the eye of a needle. You can't even see that eye, can you? Don't lie to me. Remember that commandment? Here's the thing. Earlier, I brought one of these from home. And I sat it up here, and then I went and did the check-in thing over next door and all this stuff, and then I came back over here, and it was missing. I have no idea where it is. And I've got, like, the whole band interrupting their rehearsal, and they're, like, with phone flashlights and everything. We're looking around for this. We still don't know where it is, so please be careful. But just to prove the, it's so small. They're so small. I have to get another one. So small. Jesus is pointing out the impossibility of it. The point of this is Jesus is pointing out the impossibility of it. A camel going through the eye of a needle. Some people, it became popular to say, well, there's actually the needle gate that would be a way into Jerusalem. And so the idea is it's really small and the camels would have to be unpacked to get through it. Let me just tell you, that's nonsense. There is no real record of that. It became a popular idea. Jesus is pointing out the absurdity, the impossibility of a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's how hard it is. He wants everyone who hears it to know this is serious. That's how challenging it is. In fact, it's not just a challenge. It's an impossibility. It does not happen. It cannot happen. And look at verse 26. They were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. It should strike us that the disciples were also astonished and said, then who can be saved? So you've got a rich man who runs up. Whoa, wow, this is crazy. Rich man humbling himself before Jesus. Like, yeah, he gets it. He gets it. You guys, listen to this. And the guy says, hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You're like, yeah, this guy really gets it. And then Jesus starts saying, law, law, law. Like, whoa. And the guy walks away sad. And everybody's astonished, like, what was that? Why are you preaching like that? What happened to grace? Like, all these things. And Jesus then says, yeah, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Like, what? And now they're astonished and they say, who can be saved? They didn't ask anything about rich man being saved anymore. It's now, who can be saved? It suddenly became about all of us. Somehow the disciples, even though most of them didn't seem to be people of means, they now are putting themselves in the same category. Why? Consider this guy. Rich young ruler. Youth, check, he's got it. Power, check, he's got it. Wealth, check, he's got it. What a position. Like, this is what everyone wants, right? This is the guy. He has arrived. He's got youth. He's got power. He's got money. He is what we want so badly. He's got it. And Jesus says, no. The one you think is most blessed, oh, hardest for him to get into the kingdom of heaven. What? They see themselves falling in the same category as this guy. And here's the thing, you and I should too. Do not hear this story and think, oh, that's for the wealthy people in the room. I hope they're listening right now. No, this is all of us. Youth. What's so alluring about youth? Because you have your health in your youth. Because in your youth, you have your looks. That's why we spend so much money and so much time trying to do things to make us not look as old as we actually are. Procedures to defy gravity and its effects. Procedures to tighten skin. Procedures to do all these things, makeup and all the things that we do to try to look youthful. Why? Because that's an appealing time of life. Because in youth, you have looks. You have possibilities. You have time ahead of you. Oh, the possibilities ahead of you. So to have youth and to have power, to be a ruler, what? To have control, to have influence. It's the same things we're after. To have wealth, to have comfort, to have esteem, that people want to be like us, that people want us to be with them. We're all after the same things. And so the disciples hear this and they're like, oh, then who can get in? And we too should be with them saying, oh, I'm astonished. I'm a little nervous. Who can get in? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's impossible. Who can get in then? You hear Jesus say, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Here's the thing. Rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, kneels down, and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's think about that question for a moment. What did he actually ask Jesus? I want you to look at the text. Find the pronoun. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus respond with? Oh, what must you do? You know the law. And he throws law at him. And the guy thinks, oh, I've got it. And then Jesus presses into the heart level. All right, watch this. You've got a lot of stuff. I want you to sell it all and give it to the poor. Then walk away from that and you follow me. Walk with me. And he just couldn't do it. And Jesus says, yeah, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The point Jesus is making, what must you do? You must keep the law, but you can't. You cannot keep the law. This is an impossibility. And then he makes this beautiful illustration to make it so clear, this is impossible for you to do, but hey, all things are possible with God. You have got to stop looking at what you can do and you've got to look at what God can do. Your salvation is not dependent on you. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot do enough good. You cannot earn it in any way, shape, or form. It is not something that you can acquire for yourself. And the danger of riches is it all screams, you can do it. That I've got youth, I've got power, I've got wealth. All that I can do, it screams I. And his question starts with, what must I do? And Jesus says, that's where you've got to stop. Because it's not about what you can do. It's what God can do. Do you see the beauty of the gospel in Jesus' response? He wants this man to see, you've got to come to the end of yourself. And it's going to be really hard for you to get there when you're really wealthy. But with God, it's possible to see that it's not possible for you, but it's possible for God. Jesus preaches the gospel in this. This gospel, this good news, that when we cannot earn it, we could never save enough, we can never bank enough, we can never invest enough, we could not do enough to merit our way back into a right relationship with God. When he starts with, good teacher, I recognize you as righteous, and he is. And he says in that, goodness, righteousness, it's relative. And Jesus wants to say, no, you have missed it. Only God is righteous. Only God is good. You cannot be good enough. You want to go through some commands and see, you're not good enough. You don't cut it. But God is enough. And so God makes a way by sending his son Jesus to live a sinless life, that he is truly good. This is the good teacher. He is good. He is righteous. But then he dies on a cross and he exchanges our sin, our failures, our coming wrath, the just penalty for our sin on himself, gives us his righteousness, his goodness. He gives to us. Taking our place, being substituted for us to atone for our sins on a cross, that he paid the debt we could not pay. He lived the righteous life that we could not live. He died the death that you and I deserve, and he took it all on himself to make it possible for us to be right with God again. Our righteousness is not our own. It is God's own righteousness that he has given to us. And we must see that. You must believe that. That is how you are saved. It's not what you can do. It's what God can do. That he died paying the cost of our sin, paid it in full. And then he was resurrected. That he was conquering death, conquering sin, rising victorious, and we will have everlasting life with him if our faith is in him, trusting in what God can do, not what we can do. So the call of the gospel, this good news, is to see like this young man, you cannot do it. Jesus loves to respond to these kinds of beautiful setups with weird responses that always point to what they cannot do. And why is he doing that? Because we must see that the gospel, the good news, salvation is not something that we can do. It is entirely what God has done for us. And so we trust in him. We put our faith in him. Believing this good news, we turn from our sin, confess Jesus to be Lord. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. This is our salvation. Not what man can do. It's impossible for man, but entirely possible for God. Put your trust in what he has done. Jesus masterfully got this man to this point of realizing it's the thing he just couldn't do. And yet the man missed his need for Jesus. Instead of falling to his knees over and over, begging the forgiveness of Jesus, trusting himself to the mercy of God, begging for this salvation that he cannot acquire himself, the man walks away. He walks away despondent, running to Jesus with excitement. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, you cannot. And the man walks away from Jesus when he should have clung to Jesus, when he should have begged for mercy from Jesus, when he should have just stayed with Jesus. Because Jesus is where we find life. Jesus is our salvation. He is the rescuer. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And this man couldn't do it. He missed his need for Jesus, and I'm so scared that we can do the same because we are so comfortable. It's amazing. The famous, how much is enough? Just a little more. And we all live that reality. Just a little more. Or a lot more. You know, a lot more would be great. Just more. We need more. And do you hear the danger of this? We can be so comfortable. We're able to live so blissfully distracted, unconcerned with the real reality of our sin and the judgment and the life to come, that we walk away sad from Jesus, running to him. He's got an answer, because even as I pursue all these things, sometimes I actually get what I want, and then I realize that's not enough. And it's the next thing, and I need that next thing. I need that next item. I need that next promotion. I need that next relationship. I need that next benchmark. Whatever it is, there's always this next thing, because it's never enough. And instead of in those moments of clarity and realizing, I just can't, it's never going to be enough, instead of turning from that and saying something is in the place of God on the throne of my heart and letting him take that rightful seat, we walk away sad. To run to him in the moments of clarity that it's never going to be enough and I need Jesus, but then to hear him say, well, it's not what you can do. Will you just trust entirely in what I can do? And we walk away sad. That it wasn't a real humility that brought him to run and throw himself down before Jesus. Here's the thing, Jesus does not want part of you. He wants all of you. Jesus doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. And what are you holding back? Are you holding something back from the Lord? And we call him Lord. I mean, he is the master. He is the one in complete control. And yet so much I want to keep control of. That I want to be like the rich young ruler. Ruler, all control. I want it. Riches, comfort. Youth, all these things that so entice us. Can we turn from them and see a Savior who truly satisfies? If we run to him, what are you holding back? Now, if your palms are sweating, because you're wondering, as you read a story like this, if Jesus wants you to sell everything and give it to the poor, it's a real question. Some of us have far more means than others in this room. Here's the thing. I said this earlier. If you spend more than $4 a day, some of us spend that on gas getting here. You are in the wealthiest class on this planet. But it's so easy, like this man sees good as relative, to view our wealth as relative. Oh, I see others that have so much more. So wherever you are on the socioeconomic spectrum, however much status, power, control, money, looks, influence, whatever you have, a lot or little, can you hear Jesus say, let go of every bit of it and hold only to me? Can you obey him in that? A real question, like I remember as a teenager, flat screen TVs were just coming out, and it's like, I remember a conversation with friends who were like, I don't need a big house. Like I'm not looking for a mansion. I just want a sick car and a big flat screen TV and then I'll have it made. And that sounded like a really cool thing at that time. And then I thought, what if I got a flat screen TV? And Jesus says, hey, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Like, oh, wait, what? Oh. When I got married, my wife and I didn't have a TV for a couple months. And I was like, we're gonna get a TV. And we got a flat screen TV. It was an open box deal, but it was awesome. It's like, we got a flat screen TV. And I can't tell you how many nights I sat there looking at it thinking like, is it okay that we have this? And I have all these things in my life. And I can ask, is it okay for me to have this? Is it okay? So if you are sitting there hearing the words of Jesus saying, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then come follow me. And you wonder, is it okay for me to have everything I have? Maybe you need to wrestle with that. What if Jesus is actually calling you to do that? Here's the thing. It's okay for you to own things. It is not okay for your things to own you. And you need to constantly ask yourself, do I own this or does it own me? If you can hear Jesus say, yeah, have the flat screen, have the super nice car, have the super nice house, have whatever, but the moment I tell you, sell it, give it to the poor, you need to ask yourself, could I walk away from it and follow him? If you can say, yes, I could walk away from this. It has no hold on me. If Jesus calls me to, then yes, gladly, Lord, I'll sell it all and give it to the poor. None of it a benefit to me. If you can say yes to that, then I would say, it's okay for you to have it. You need to search your conscience, listen to the Lord, but I don't think this story is telling every one of us that owns anything that you have to sell it and give it away. But if the Lord says to, we better be able to. If you cannot, if you have things in your life that you could not walk away from, I hope you hear the words of Jesus speaking to this rich young ruler and you hear them directly to you. And you better obey. We better obey. It's not okay for our things to own us. If we cannot obey the first command, have no other gods before me, and we find that things are in the throne of God instead of God, we're not in a good place. It's okay for you to have it so long as you're obeying, living generously, and even going to the extreme if he tells you to at some point. Don't walk away from Jesus grieving because you can't let go of something. Jesus is the one who truly and rightfully holds all things. We gain everything by giving up everything and thereby gaining everything by gaining him. He is what we are after. Don't be deceived. You've seen it in your own life, and secular sciences keep proving it over and over, that the generous people, they're the happiest people in this world. Jesus was not lying when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We must be people with open hands, gladly giving. Gladly, because it actually makes us happy. We're created in the image of God, who is incredibly generous. And the gospel says he gave us the infinite cost of his own life and infinite being. Now live generously in light of that. If you can't let go of it, it's really not that you can't let go of it. It's that it has a hold of you. Walk away from it. Don't walk away from Jesus. Could you imagine what Beloved Church could do in seeing the kingdom of God advance right here in Claremont, Florida, and then radiate throughout all the nations of this world if we would just open our hands fully to the King and say, use us. Use us. Use us. We and all that we have, entirely yours, Jesus. What would he do with us? Don't we want to see that kingdom come? I read an article from Barna this week. It stated this, I want to read this. So it says, nearly half of Christian millennial respondents in 2019, being 47%, believed that sharing their faith with a non-Christian was wrong. I'll read that again. 47% of Christian millennials believe that sharing their faith with non-Christians is wrong. However, 94% of these same millennials also said that the best thing that could ever happen as a result of a spiritual conversation would be that the non-believer would come to know Jesus. What? Nearly half believe it is wrong to share their faith with a non-Christian. And here's the thing. That's half say it's wrong to share your faith with a non-believer. That doesn't include the number of people who don't believe it's wrong to share their faith, but simply don't. And yet, over 90% say the very best result that could come from sharing our faith is if someone would come to saving faith in Christ. What an insane contradiction. And I have to ask why. And I want to be very clear. We, as your elders, do not want to guilt you into sharing your faith. You will share your faith when you see the beauty of Christ, the treasure that he is, and you fall deeply in love with him because you see how loved you are. And yet he says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And he ascended back to the heavens saying, here are your marching orders, guys. Take this gospel to every nation. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe or obey everything I've commanded you. If everlasting life with the Lord is what's at stake, that it's either to live with him eternally, to enjoy God forever, free from sin and pain and death, all the former things will have passed away. He wipes tears from our eyes to be with him, the beatific vision that we get to behold the face of God, to delight in him forever, to be as we were created to be, or to go face the due wrath of God in hell. These are the options. And Jesus says, here's the thing, church. You get to go tell them good news. It's impossible for you, but it's all possible with God. Tell them to stop trusting in themselves and to trust me that I made a way through my son. He says, no, go tell them. Go get excited about that. Tell the world. And half of us say, it's not even right for us to do that. It's wrong for us to do that. But 90% of us say, the best thing that could come about from that is that we would see people come to saving faith, and that would be so glorious. What? That's nonsense. Why? I have to ask why. Why are so many of us so reluctant to share our faith? And I'm so scared it's because we're just like the rich young ruler. That what would the consequence be of sharing my faith? That I might lose a little bit of my power, my influence, my esteem, the wealth of my business or my brand or whatever it is. That we might lose the very same things that he's holding on to, that he's not really holding on to. They're holding on to him. And I have to ask, is it holding us? Are we scared of letting go of these things too? He is the Lord, and he looks at us in our sin, loving us. Like this rich young ruler, that Jesus sees him in a sinful state, and he loves him. And then he invites him in to a gospel of grace that starts with saying, hey, this is offensive, but you can't do it. It's impossible for you. And you've got to admit that. You've got to realize that. In order to find the freedom, the forgiveness, the fullness of life with God, salvation, you have to realize it's not what you can do. It's what God can do. Trust him, the Lord who looks at us in our sin and loves us, making a way, making things possible that are impossible for us, giving us eternal life and securing it for us because all things are possible with God. And you see the beauty of a God like that. A rich young ruler, huh? Rich. His wealth is desirous because of our limitations that riches can push back. If you have enough wealth, you can push back on some of those limitations. But Jesus is the one who creates galaxies with a word. If he can create the cosmos just by speaking, his wealth is unlimited. There is no end to what he owns. He has no limitation. And young ruler, the allure of youth is that the effects of death have not yet ravaged our body, and much of life is still ahead to be enjoyed. And there stands Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and conquered death, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal God of gods, King of kings, alive forevermore. Ruler, because the appeal of power is that we can control rather than being controlled. And there stands Jesus, the sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of all rulers. And he looks at you in your sin, and he loves you and says, I've made a way. It's impossible for you, but it's possible for me. Will you trust him? Will you believe this good news that he can do what you cannot possibly do? He can save you. Believe in him. It's good news. Can you believe it? Will you share it with another neighbor? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you would love us enough to be honest with us, that you would not shy away from speaking what is true, that you would penetrate our hearts when our minds are so deceived. God, would you work, Spirit, open eyes, open ears, help us to see the beauty of Christ, to trust him. Spirit, would you work in us, shape us, make us look more like Jesus. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to save us. To you be all the glory. We worship you. We thank you. Teach us. All this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.